question 35 in the larger catechism, and I'll read the question and answer first. Question 35, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the covenant of grace, and I want to remind you again about the terminology that's used here. When we speak about the covenant of grace, we're talking about the covenant that God made regarding the redemption of His people, where He promises to us two things. He promises to provide, or He promised, I should say, to provide a mediator for us, a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through faith in Him that we can have salvation, we can have the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, He promises that He will renew our hearts, that He will give us a new heart by the working of His Spirit. And that's the covenant of grace that runs through all the way from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through the history of the world. It is in response to the covenant of works, which is the covenant that was made in the garden with Adam, that Adam and Eve broke. We cannot have life by that covenant now because of our sin. But through the covenant of grace, we can be restored. It's a restorative covenant. Now, the covenant of grace has two administrations, an Old Testament administration and a New Testament administration. And we're looking now at the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. The Old Testament administration has to do with the way that God revealed Christ and ministered Christ to His people before Christ came. And the New Covenant administration has to do with the way God ministers Christ and reveals Christ to His elect now that Christ has come. Last week, we focused on the Old Testament administration, and I showed you how valuable the Old Testament is for us today. We looked at how the Lord laid a foundation for His people in the Old Testament that prepared the way for the coming of Christ. We looked at lots of passages that show how the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for us who live today, so that we might know Christ and His salvation now that He has come. For example, when John introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, that was packed with meaning from the Old Testament. It would have been unintelligible if there hadn't been an Old Testament where there were lambs that were offered as sacrifices to take away sins. And there's a real loss that we have if we ignore the Old Testament, because we come and those words don't mean anything, and then we don't really know what Christ is for. He's just a leader that kind of guides us into some vague way of new living, that He's a revolutionary or He's whatever. But we see Him when we understand the Old Testament and all the teachings in Leviticus and Numbers and different places that speak of these lambs that were offered to take away sin. We also looked in the Old Testament how He... How Christ is revealed as the Anointed One. That's what the word Christ means, the Anointed One, or the Messiah is another term for it. It means the same thing. In the Old Testament, you had God's anointed prophets. What did they do? They made known the will of God. You had anointed priests. What did they do? They offered sacrifices to take away sin, and they prayed, interceded for the acceptance of God's people through those sacrifices. God's anointed kings who brought us under God's rule and who brought the law to bear upon us and who destroy our enemies and set us free from those enemies. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. But we would not have an understanding of what that means apart from the Old Testament revelation. These are all things we looked at last week. God's purpose with all the rituals and prophecies and ceremonies in the Old Testament was to set Christ forth for salvation, to set forth our need of Him, and to set forth life that we have by Him. Now, you may look at this and you may say, but what about all those poor Old Testament people who didn't get to see the fulfillment of it all? I mean, they had these ceremonies and these promises and all this business at the temple that told them that God would provide in kind of a vague way. The Bible itself says that they were just shadows. They didn't get to see as we do that God actually sent His Son into the world to die for our sins and raised Him again from the dead. But I want to ask you something about that. Who says that they didn't get to see all of that? Sure, they didn't get to see it during their lifetime on earth. But who says that they didn't get to see what God prepared when they were there, when they were on earth, that they didn't get to see the fulfillment of that come to pass? Understand that God is revealing His glorious salvation through His Son throughout the whole course of history. Christ isn't just revealed at one point. He's revealed through the whole revelation of God throughout all of history. It's the revelation of God Himself and of His grace, of His justice, of His mercy, of His love, of His wrath. It's a revelation that takes thousands of years. It takes all of world history for it to be complete. It is not yet complete for us either, because we haven't seen the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end to judge. You see, He's going to be revealed then too. We are still waiting for the complete eradication of our sin as well, so that we can understand who He is and see Him as He is. Don't you see, we're not stuck in the age that we happen to live in. As God's people, as His elect, we're going to be beneficiaries of all of God's revelation to His people. And all those that lived before are benefiting from the revelation that came after them. All of God's people get to see all of Christ. What we have now would not be complete without the foundational revelation given in the Old Testament. Nor would what we have now be complete without the revelation of Christ that's yet to come in the final judgment. Well, this week we're going to consider how the covenant of grace is administered under the new covenant now that Christ has come. How does God reveal Himself to us now? How does He administer the covenant now? And there are two sad distortions that are very common in our day regarding the changes between the old covenant and the new covenant that I hope will be corrected as we do these studies. One of them from last week and one from this week. On the one hand, the correction I tried to make last week, there's a lack of interest in the Old Testament by those who fail to see how Christ is set forth in the Old Testament. Something that we who know Him as the Son of God who has come and died for our sins benefit from even more than the people who had that revelation at the time. And that's the distortion I tried to correct last week. On the other hand, there is this constant tendency to return to the kind of worship that was done under the Old Testament, as if Christ has never come. There seems to be a desire to return to a symbolic, ceremonial kind of religion that was done away when Christ came. The New Testament worship is simple worship. It doesn't have all of the performances and all of the services and all of these things. It's a distortion that I hope to correct this week. I want to show you that the administration of the covenant has changed from an Old Testament administration to a New Testament administration. This evening, then, our scripture reading, I want to take from Romans 9:30 through 10:21. Romans 9:30 through 10:21. Here is the word of our God, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now, I want to begin with a parable tonight as we consider this passage. There was once a young woman whose husband was out at sea. The young woman, burdened with the care of five children, had no way to provide for them. But a prophet came to her and told her that her husband would return someday, and that as long as she went out to the shore each evening to look for him, she would be able to keep her hope alive, and that she would be looked after. She could have a full living because everyone would know that her debts would be paid in full when her husband returned. The young woman would live well as long as she kept this up. But if she stopped, then she would lose hope, and she would have to be without. The young woman began well. She had all that she needed. But as the years rolled on, she began to be enticed by promises of how she might attain a living from some other source. As her face shifted, she began to go less and less to the shore and began to pursue other avenues for her support. The prophet returned to rebuke her and to warn her that she would lose her provision. But she did not listen. Soon the judgment fell and she lost everything. But the prophet came to her again and told her that everything would be restored if she would return to her former hope and show it by going out once again every evening to the shore. The woman was restored and became all the more committed to her evening ritual. Then one day, the long-awaited promise was fulfilled. The woman's husband returned. The woman would not come to her husband. She did not seem to recognize him. Instead of going to her husband each night, she returned to the spot to wait for him as if he had never come. Now, I hope you can see the interpretation of this parable. The woman is Israel, and her husband is Christ. Her nightly ritual is what is called the law of God, the ceremonial law, not the moral law, the ceremonial law that he gave to Israel to keep alive the hope of Israel and God's promise that Christ would come and would pay all of her sin debt. The debt, of course, refers to the debt that we owe to God as sinners. The abandonment of the ritual is when Israel began to worship the gods of the peoples around her and began to look to the Baals and to the Asherah for her provision, having lost hope in God's promise. This brought God's wrath and judgment and sent Israel to Babylon in exile. Then the prophets called Israel back and she returned to her duty. And this occurred at the return in Nehemiah, in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra. There is that but yet there is that shift of in Israel after the captivity and after the return, that they began to trust in the rituals and the ceremonial law that they were performing rather than in the Messiah that all of those rituals pointed to. When at last he came, Israel would not come to him. She did not seem to recognize him, but continued in her rituals as if Messiah had never come. You remember one time when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and he said, "The bridegroom is here." Because they were fasting and praying that the bridegroom would come, that the Messiah would come. And he was there healing people and walking around among them. And they were still carrying out those old rituals that all pointed them to look to the Messiah to come. So you see, this parable illustrates for you what is taught in this passage I read to you tonight, Romans 9, 30 through 10, 21. And chapter 9, the portion from chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, you see that Paul explains there how Israel has failed to obtain righteousness. The Gentiles received this righteousness, but the Jews didn't receive it. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a right standing with God. The righteous have God's approval. Having been sinners, that means that they are forgiven of their sin, that their sin is not held against them, and that they have eternal life. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned away from God in the beginning, and they brought the whole human race under condemnation. Of course, as we've seen in our previous studies in the Catechism, that God comes to us in the covenant of grace, and He offers salvation to us by faith. We trust in Him according to His promise to pay the penalty of our sin, to give us grace to live a new life. And He causes all who are elect to receive that salvation, to look to that provision in Christ. Our eyes are open so that we can see clearly what we could not see before. We see that we cannot possibly save ourselves, but that we need this Messiah, that we can neither pay the penalty of our sin or give ourselves new life. Only God can do that. Only Christ can do that. Therefore, the elect pursue righteousness by faith, by trusting in this Messiah. Righteousness by what God does through Christ, rather than what we do through our own works. So Paul says that the Gentiles have obtained that righteousness. They were going about in their heathen ways and worshiping a multiplicity of gods, and there was no salvation there. And then when Christ came and was presented to them, then many of the Gentiles turned from their idols to serve the living God. They trusted in God to save them, in Christ who was provided. But the Jews, who had been told all along, the Messiah is going to come to save you, the Messiah is going to come, and all their rituals held forth, Christ, Christ, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And then when He came, they just kept on with their rituals. They didn't obtain the righteousness that was brought to them. Paul goes on to explain why they did not obtain it. Verse 32, he spells it out. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They sought righteousness by those ceremonies. That's what that's saying. By the works of the law. By doing the ceremonies that God had given them. Well, now, wait a minute. Weren't the Jews supposed to obey the law? Well, yes, they were supposed to do those ceremonies. Didn't God promise that the one who did the things that were in the law would live by those things? Yes, look at Romans 10:5. He quotes Moses there. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So why, if Israel was pursuing that law, why did they not obtain the righteousness? It's because they pursued righteousness by observing the law rather than by seeking Christ whom the law presented to them. The law's purpose was to direct them to Christ, to trust in Him. But they only looked to the law itself as the way for their justification. All those ceremonies were meant to be the way by which they were saved, by which they were kept hoping in God. It is absurd for anyone who knows the true God to think that offerings of the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sin. All this was designed to keep Israel looking to Christ, who was promised in those ceremonies. It was God's way of keeping their need of Christ continually before them. The law was not designed to give them righteousness, but to point them to the one who does give righteousness. That's what all the ceremonies were for. Do you see what a subtle and yet what a huge shift it is? The covenant of grace has always been about what God does to save His people. It's always taught God's people that we cannot save ourselves, but must look to Christ as God's provision. Our righteousness does not come from what we do, but from what God does through Christ. And the subtle shift is that the Jews put their trust in the law itself that was supposed to keep them trusting in Christ. It's like this woman going out to her ritual night after night by the seashore in hope that her husband will come, and no longer thinking about the husband coming, but just thinking about the ritual. Instead of trusting in her husband, trusting in the ritual itself that's supposed to lead her to trust in the coming of her husband. This is exactly, I might point out, what nominal Christians do today many times. You ask them, what is their hope? What are they trusting in? And they say, I was baptized. I go to church. Such things as that. They're not talking about Christ, you see. Why? What is supposed to happen at church? It's supposed to be pointed to Christ at church. What does baptism do? It represents the washing that comes when we trust in Jesus Christ. What does the Lord's Supper do? It leads us to Christ who is given to us. We don't trust in the fact that we ate the Lord's Supper or that we were baptized or that we went to church. That's not what saves us. It's not the rituals, but it's what they point to. Now you can see then why the Jews are said here to stumble when Christ came. They were offended because this guy came, said he was the Son of God, and went to the cross. He was supposed to be the Messiah. That didn't make sense to them. They were paying for their sins with these rituals. Why would the Messiah need to die? He was supposed to come and rescue them from their enemies, not to die. It made no sense for him to go to the cross. It wasn't supposed to happen. They stumbled because Jesus told them that he was there to give his life a ransom for them and to pay their debts. And they said, we don't have any debts. We pay our own debts. We're the children of Abraham. We have the law. We keep the law. It offended them to be shown and told that they had this huge debt to pay. They would hear nothing of it, even though all of their ceremonies constantly told them that they had this debt to pay and constantly set forth Christ as the one who would pay that debt. They were trying to attain to righteousness by the works of the law instead of attaining faith in God's salvation by the works of the law. The works of the law were intended to engender faith in Christ, but because of the hardness of their hearts, the works of the law engendered pride. We have the law. Because they were confident in their works' righteousness, Christ was a threat to the righteousness that they were trying to have through keeping the law. They didn't really understand the righteousness that God required and offered. Look what it says in Romans 10:3. So they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, they had to be ignorant of God's righteousness, or they never would have dreamed that they could attain righteousness through the works of the law, through the blood of bulls and goats and such things. If they had not been ignorant of God's righteousness, then the law would have led them to Christ. And of course, it did lead some of them to Christ. People like Anna and Simeon that were in the temple that were waiting for the Messiah to come. Paul says that Christ, in this passage in Romans, that Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does that mean? It means the word there is the telos, the goal of the law. It's that which the law leads you to. In other words, at the end of the ceremonial law, what is at the end of it? Where does it? It directs you and brings you to Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So following the ceremonial law in the right way would have led them straight to Jesus Christ. You see that it is designed to lead them to Christ as God's way of righteousness, to Christ as an object of their trust. Well, there should have been a great change when Christ came in their worship, in their rituals, from the old covenant way of worship to the new covenant way of worship. And there would have been if they had had true faith under the old covenant. Because you see, you don't go out to the seashore to look for the husband to come when he's already there. You don't do that anymore. The ceremonies are all done away. Paul identifies the changes that are made from the Old Testament to the New Testament in a very marvelous way in Romans chapter 10. He does this by referring to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30, from Moses' words, in which Moses is there exhorting the people in his day to be sure that they have more than just the empty rituals that they were performing. What does he tell them? Moses tells them that the word is near to them. See, all of those ceremonies were bringing the word nearer to them by which they would be saved. And Moses is telling them that passage that they need to be circumcised in heart and not just in their bodies. All of the things that were done in their bodies were representative of the true cleansing that they needed. He is exhorting them to have the kind of observance of the law that leads them to look to God for their salvation. He explains that this is what the law is supposed to do. He says to them in verses 5 through 8, now let me quote these verses from Moses. Okay, Paul puts some annotations on these words, so I'm just going to say the part that Moses says. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now those were the words that Moses said. Do you see the point here? Paul is taking those words that were used in the old administration and he's saying, it's still the same thing. The word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. But now the administration has changed. Moses was telling them essentially that it's not about what you do, but it's about what God does to save you. That's what makes you righteous. It's about God's promise to be believed. The word to be believed in your heart and in your mouth. God had brought his word to them, and it was for them to believe what he had spoken. He brought it through the ceremonies, you see. And you see that this was the righteousness that was set forth by the law. The law directed them to look to God in faith for the salvation promised. It directed them to look to Christ, who was the coming one and who was the very word that was promised. All of those rituals brought the word of promise right to them, in your heart, in your mouth. It's right there in the community. And yet, Moses was saying to them, many of you do not believe. Your hearts are hardened and your heart is not changed. You have all these privileges and yet you do not believe. Well, you see, this is where the change comes, though. Because the ceremonial way, the word was brought near to them through those ceremonies. How is it brought near now? Well, look what Paul does. He takes those same words and he applies it to how it is in the new covenant. In the old covenant, Christ was presented as the coming one through the works of the law. They were brought to him through the rituals. But in the new covenant, it's through what? What does it say? Preaching. We're brought to Christ through preaching. Now that he has come, the rituals are abolished. And we proclaim, your husband is here. He has come. We tell people what he did. He went to the cross for you. He offered himself for your sins. He paid the penalty of your sins, and God raised him from the dead because he accepted his sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Look at verse 8. Look what Paul does. How does he describe the word that Moses said was in the mouth and heart of Israel through the works of the law? Now, it's in their mouth and heart, not through the works of the law, but he says, now it's the word of faith which we preach. It's the same word, but it's brought to us through preaching instead of through Old Testament ceremonies. Now that the Son of God has come and has offered himself, and now that God has accepted his offering, proving that by raising him from the dead, we don't have the shadows of the old covenant to set him forth. We proclaim the good news of what has been done. The ministers of the new covenant are preachers who declare Christ, and the elect hear and believe. There is the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified, proclaimed to all. Our faith is no longer engendered by Old Testament rituals, but it comes to us through preaching. This change from Christ ministered through rituals to Christ ministered through preaching is the change that Jesus spoke about in John 4 to the woman at the well. You know that passage with the Samaritan woman? When Jesus was at the well, Jesus had told the woman that salvation was something that he could give to her. He said, I can give you living water. You'll never thirst again. She didn't quite seem to get it at first. But knowing him to be a Jew, she figured that he was going to tell her that she had to go to Jerusalem to worship. Because that was what the Jews would have told the Samaritans, right? You don't worship God here. You worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. That's basically what she was talking about in John 4:20. You may want to turn there if you're following your Bible tonight, where she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. In other words, you're going to tell me I have to go to Jerusalem, right? Well, interestingly, Jesus affirms that Jerusalem was indeed the place that God had appointed for Old Covenant worship to take place. Because it was. It was Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the word that we just talked about, that Moses talked about, was brought near to the mouth and heart of God's people. It was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where Christ was revealed at the temple. And all of those rituals and ceremonies in the Old Testament. So Jesus tells her this in verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. You Samaritans, you don't even know what you're worshiping. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he's saying, yes, up until this time, true worship has taken place in one place. And that's Jerusalem, where I have been revealed. But with a marvelous economy of words, he shows that the entire way that God is approached is on the brink of being changed. In verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, what is he doing? He said, up until now, Jerusalem has been the place. You Samaritans have been wrong. But now, not going to be Jerusalem or any particular place. Do you understand that with these words, Jesus is essentially overthrowing the whole Old Covenant system? He's abolishing it. With those simple words. That old covenant way of worship, you see, was all about what was done at the temple. It was all about Jerusalem. That was where everything happened. That was the only place in all the earth that God authorized that sacrifices were to be offered. Now, I don't mean by that that you couldn't pray or praise God or hear His word outside of Jerusalem. But the word of faith that you heard was the word that was set forth through those ritual ceremonies at Jerusalem. It was in those ceremonies that you saw that an atonement was needed. You saw that God was going to provide an atonement, and that on the basis of that atonement, that you would be reconciled to God. When Jesus said that the Father would no longer be worshipped at Jerusalem, he was showing that this entire way of approaching God was going to be completely replaced by a new way. And in verse 23, he declares what the new way is. John 4:23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean when He says spirit and in truth? In what way was the worship of the old covenant not in spirit and truth? Does it mean it was in falsehood? No. Jesus has already said that it was the way up until that time. It was not false. Jesus just affirmed it. So how is it not worship in spirit and truth before? How is the Old Testament not spirit and truth? Well, it was not in spirit and truth because it was carnal and symbolic. The opposite of spiritual worship is carnal worship or fleshly worship. Things that you do that have to do with the body. The carnos, the body. Carnal worship is worship that has to do with outward purifications, with washings, with bloody sacrifices, with priests and with their priestly attire and buildings that are made with men's hands and candles and all these other things that they had. All of that. Hebrews makes it clear that this is the difference between what is called spiritual worship and what is called carnal worship. Carnal worship is about the purification of the body. It's ritual worship. The opposite of, and then the opposite of true worship, Jesus says now it's worship in truth. The opposite of true is symbolic, not false. The Old Testament worship was not false. It was symbolic versus true or real. Rather than having the true thing that saves you, Himself, you had what represented the true thing in the Old Covenant. God is approached or was approached symbolically by the Old Testament sacrifices, but they could not truly take away sin. They only symbolized the taking away of sin. Now that He has come, sin is truly taken away. Now that Christ has come, what was then only symbolized has been accomplished. So we do not approach symbolically, but in truth, by the true and living way, as Hebrews refers to it, by Christ crucified, by Christ given for us. Our sins have actually been atoned for. Not just a picture of atonement, but an actual atonement. So to put it in the plain language, in the Old Covenant, Christ was presented through symbols. Now He is presented through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus was telling the woman at the well that He who was set forth in those rituals at Jerusalem had now come, and that He was going to do all that God had promised for the salvation of His people. And when the true has come, the symbolic is no longer a part of God's worship. No longer at Jerusalem. Do you see how this ties in with what Paul is saying in Romans 10? No longer does faith come through the works of the law. Now it comes through believing the gospel. It comes through preaching. And so, brothers and sisters, our new covenant worship is much simpler than old covenant worship. It's summed up in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's how it works in the new covenant. Christ is preached. We're told what He did to take away His people's sins. And we're told, as verse 11 says, that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. In other words, you won't be disappointed if you believe in Him, but you will attain to the thing that you are seeking to attain, the righteousness that the Jews didn't attain. You will have a righteousness, the righteousness that God requires, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And in the new covenant, you obtain that life by believing in your heart the gospel that is preached, and by outwardly declaring that you are trusting in Christ, the confession with the mouth. Now, this outward confession with the mouth is made by baptism and by the Lord's Supper. That's the way that Christ appointed for us in the new covenant to confess that we are trusting in Him, to enter into covenant and to maintain covenant and to keep our faith alive. Just as the faith of the Old Testament people was to be maintained by continuing in the rituals that set forth Christ, rituals designed to keep up their hope in the coming of Christ from generation to generation, so now our faith in the new covenant is to be maintained by continuing in the word preached, the apostles' doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, and by baptism and the Lord's Supper, by which means we show that we are not looking to ourselves, but we are looking to the One who came and fulfilled all that God required. We're looking to the cleansing that He gives to us through His work, rather than any cleansing that we perform. And of course, there are many today, as I mentioned before, who have the word of the gospel and who have the new covenant brought near to them, just as Israel had the word brought near to them, but they do not believe in their heart. And they do not confess. They confess with their mouths, but they do not believe in their heart. Just the same as it was in the Old Testament. They hear the preaching, they're baptized, they receive the Lord's Supper, but they're not trusting in the salvation that God promises. They make the confession, but they don't really believe. In the verses that follow, Paul shows several more things that are true under the new covenant. First, in verse 12, that there is no longer a distinction between Israel and the other nations. Now the distinction is between those who have confessed Christ with the mouth and believe the gospel, and those who don't. Secondly, in verse 14, he shows that as God now administers the covenant through preaching, it is just as necessary to hear the gospel for us under the new covenant as it was for Israel to worship at Jerusalem under the old covenant. Paul insists that without the preaching of the gospel, that faith is not even possible. Now, I hope you can see that in the text as we go along. I'm not going to go into all the detail of it, but this is the way that God has appointed that the new covenant be administered. Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing those who profess to believe. If the gospel does not come, then they can't be saved. That's what he's saying. How can they hear without a preacher? Thirdly, Paul shows that the prophets had anticipated that many of the Jews would not believe when Christ came, but that the gospel would go out to the nations so that those who had previously not sought for God would find him, and those who had sought for him in the wrong way would not find him. They would continue to be disappointed as they missed Christ, the very one who was promised in the Old Covenant. So now, in conclusion, I would urge you not to return to the shadows. Brothers and sisters, let me be very practical here. We do not approach Christ through Advent wreaths or through altars or through priests or through musical performances and ceremonies. Those are Old Testament things. We have the living Word. It's like going back to those things. It's like going to the seashore to look for the one that has already come. Jesus vowed to the Father that after the Father heard his cry on the cross, that he would gather his brethren together and declare to them what God had done, that he would proclaim the gospel to them. And he's done that. He's sent out preachers to declare. That's how our Lord Jesus declares his word to his elect today. And he said that he would sing psalms with us in the great assembly, giving thanks to the Father for accepting his sacrifice for us. This is what we do in the new covenant. This is how God administers the new covenant. It's not by means of rituals, but it's in spirit and truth, you see, through the declaration of the gospel, which is believed for salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a new and living way now, that we no longer approach you and our Lord Jesus Christ through ritual ceremonies that shadow forth what he is and what he does. But now we have the simple preaching of the gospel to tell us what he has accomplished and why he came. He has appeared, bringing salvation to us. And we have this good news, and we come together as your people to hear what he has done and to rejoice in it, not to perform ceremonies and rituals. And Father, we pray that you would help us, because we see that through the ages that the church has constantly had a tendency to return to the old shadows and to become more and more ritualistic, and to have less and less preaching and more ceremony. And we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for these things and that you would restore to us the simplicity that you appointed in the New Testament, that we would be a people who worship in the New Testament way and not in the Old Testament way. Father, we thank you for the greater power that the New Testament way has. And though we did not speak about that this evening, we spoke about it a couple of weeks ago, and how that now we know Christ. Whereas before they were told about him, now we know him because he has come and he has been revealed. And we have seen what he did for us. We have seen his love. We have seen his justice. We've seen his truth. And we pray, Lord, that being brought near to him, that we would live holy lives of gratitude toward you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.